Okay, well, let's pray once more, and then we'll think what God might be saying to us through that story. Father, we know without your words, we would never understand your world or your actions. We know we're not wise enough to look around ourselves and interpret life and find truth. And so we praise you, Father, for the gift of your Spirit who comes to us and opens our eyes. We pray for him to work in us again this afternoon. Give us understanding, we pray. But also, Father, give us a willingness to receive the word with joy and to receive the word with a willingness to change. And Father, where we've become blind, give us sight. Where we've become lazy, give us energy to restart. And where we've just been disobedient, we pray for the grace to repent, to find Christ and his forgiveness, and again find newness of life. So, Father, may your word be active and living in us today, we pray. Amen. Okay, well, it's a strange story, this story of Abraham and Abimelech. It's not a kind of Old Testament classic. It might well not be one of the stories you've heard before. And yet I think that through it, God has got a lot to say to us about, well, frankly, about sin. One of the striking things when you read the Old Testament is that very few of the sort of big name characters, your Noahs or your Moseses or your Abrahams or your Davids, actually come across very well when you read their entire life story. If you read a sort of children's picture Bible, then those guys and their sort of famous stories, Noah and his Ark, David and Goliath, they tend to come across as heroes. But when you read the whole account of someone like Abraham's life, then pretty quickly he comes across a lot more shoddy than he does do when you just look at the edited highlights. And nowhere more so than today. In case you didn't sort of pick up all the details as we went through, basically the story is one of Abraham deceiving a Gentile king, Abimelech. If you're here over the last couple of weeks, we looked at the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. Sodom and Gomorrah were two towns that God destroyed. And so Abraham moves away from the sort of east of the country where Sodom and Gomorrah are and moves south for protection. And he comes across this land of the Negev and King Abimelech. But Abraham's worried about Abimelech. Abimelech is a powerful king. And Abraham is worried that Abimelech might take a fancy to Sarah, his wife, and therefore bump off Abraham to take hold of Sarah. And now Sarah, by this stage, is sort of 80 years old or so, Abraham has told, the story has told us. Either she looks tremendously good for her age, that's a possibility, or Abimelech's interest may well be dynastic, to add another rich woman to his harem. Either way, Abraham is worried that it will cost him his life. If Abimelech thinks Sarah and Abraham are married, then the only way Abimelech can get Sarah is by getting rid of the husband. Whereas if he just thinks they're brother and sister, well, marriage is still an option. And so what does Abraham do? He tells Sarah to lie, or sort of half lie. He tells her to say that they're brother and sister rather than husband and wife. Now, slightly strangely, they are half brother and half sister. But it's definitely a concealment of the truth, a twisting in order to deceive. It is a bizarre story in many ways. Particularly as by the end of it, it's Abraham who comes out seemingly on the side of right. It is Abraham that ends up praying for Abimelech to be healed rather than the other way around. Why? Why? What we're going to do this afternoon is first look at that question of why does Abraham make such a spectacular mistake? Why does he lie? Why does he commit such a big sin, if you like? What drives him to more or less prostitute his wife? There are four reasons, I think. The first is fear. Okay, pretty obvious. Verse 11, fear. When Abimelech accuses Abraham of lying, why did you do this thing? Abraham says, I did it because I thought there is no fear of God at all in this place, and they'll kill me because of my wife. Fear is a huge motivator, isn't it? I've learnt this week that I suffer from galeophobia, which is a fear of sharks. I always knew I was scared of sharks. I didn't know it was called galeophobia. I'm not a fan of dinosaurs massively. That's apparently called ornithoskeledaphobia. There are all sorts, aren't there? I pick these out of the dictionary. Orlophobia, fear of flutes. Here's a good one. Pteranophobia, fear of being tickled by feathers. And I'm sure, not a common one, homilophobia, a fear of sermons. The great thing about most of those things, particularly fear of sharks and even more so dinosaurs, is they don't really affect me. Okay, it's pretty easy to avoid sharks. It's spectacularly easy to avoid dinosaurs. Many of these kind of phobias actually are sort of, well, fairly irrelevant to normal life. But just occasionally, fears come in that actually massively affect how people live. There was an article in the paper not long ago by some guy called Stuart, or about some guy called Stuart. He didn't give his surname. And he suffers from lilisophobia, which is a fear of hurricanes. Now, that might sound daft. You know, who cares about hurricanes? Particularly because he lives in England. But actually, this fear, lilisophobia, has ruined Stuart's life. Every time he goes out of the house, if there's even a vague gust of wind, he becomes petrified that it's going to develop into a hurricane. And so he scurries back indoors. It's ruined his social life. He got married, and it's almost ended his marriage. He's ended up passing on his fear to his kids. And it is, of course, completely irrational. There are very few hurricanes in England, but the fear has so got hold of him that it started affecting how he lives. Abraham has a fear, but it is completely the wrong fear. Abraham has a fear of death. Did you hear that? They will kill me because of my wife, he says. What Abraham fears most is death. What Abraham should fear most is sin. I wonder if you can sympathise. I mean, which would you see as more serious, more scary? Sin or death? Which is it more sensible to be scared of? Which do you fear more, lust or cancer? Which can do more to you? Which can cause more trouble to you? Greed or a plane crash? Which one really keeps you awake at night? Maybe you've got your own phobia. But if you have, sin should be at the top, if you're a Christian at least. Why? Well, sin can actually separate us from God, can't it? Ultimately, if we never come to Christ, it'll be sin that drives the wedge between us and God eternally. Sin that leads to hell. Whereas death is just the gateway to the next stage. If you're a Christian, sin can harden your heart, can slowly move you that one step and then two steps, then three steps, then 10 steps, then half a mile away from God. Whereas death can do nothing to you. Death is simply the gateway to paradise. Sin couldn't be undone without the death of God's Son. Death is overcome by God's power. Nothing could beat sin apart from the death of Christ. No angel, no archangel, not even just the word of God was powerful enough to undo sin. That's how much of a train wreck sin makes of this world and of our lives. Sin is far more dangerous than death. And if we're Christian people, we should be far more terrified of committing sin than we are of dying. As we read through the Bible, we see lots of people who actually do live with this kind of fear, this right kind of fear. People who don't fall into the trap of Abraham. I think of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego. Do you remember those guys? Friends of Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar builds the big gold statue and tells everyone in his empire to bow down and worship him. And these three guys don't. Everyone else is on the plane and they bow down and they're left standing. And Nebuchadnezzar is furious, obviously. He brings them to him. The guards arrest them. And he says, you will bow down or you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. Now, which is more deadly? A quick bow to a gold statue that really is nothing? Or a pit full of burning coals that's so hot that even the guards who guard it are consumed? Well, Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego think bowing down is more scary. Sin is more to be feared than death. In fact, they're so confident that they say to Nebuchadnezzar, well, God can rescue us from the pit, but, and this is one of my favourite verses in the Bible, just for sheer cheek, I think, to say to the sort of emperor of the world, the Hitler figure of his day, I suppose, even if God doesn't rescue us from the fire, which is more, sorry, even if we want you to know, Your Majesty, even if God does not rescue us, we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. We would literally rather die. They, at this stage, remember, don't know they're going to be saved. We know the end of the story. We know that God rescues them, and even though they're thrown into the flames, they're fine. But they don't know that when they're making the decision. And still they don't sin, because they realize that committing the sin of idolatry, in their case, bowing down to another god, is far more serious, far more dangerous than simply being burned alive. And down the centuries, people have been able to follow in their footsteps. There's this great story of Bishop Hooper, who was one of the Protestant bishops during the time of the Reformation. If you know something of the history of England, you know that Henry VIII and his son Edward made England Protestant, but Mary, his daughter, then switched it back to Catholicism. And all the bishops, the Protestant leaders of the day, who were still Protestants, were arrested and sentenced to death. And one of them, Bishop Hooper, was waiting for martyrdom in the Tower. And a friend went to visit him. And the friend said to him, Bishop, life is sweet and death is bitter. Makes sense, doesn't it? He's begging him, just keep calm. Just renounce your Protestantism and become a Catholic. Life is sweet and death is bitter. What does Hooper say? Eternal life is more sweet and eternal death is more bitter. Same principle as the fiery furnace. I mean, of course, everyone wants to live. We haven't got death wishes. But nothing is to be feared more than sin and its consequences, hell. And so death is nothing in comparison. Now, that's what Abraham gets so badly wrong. He thinks it's better to lie to protect his own skin than face death. In his case, probably not even a real death. He's imagining fears way beyond what they actually are. Yet he still makes the decision. Well, for us, we may not be facing anything near that dramatic. It's very unlikely that for us, our necks are literally going to be on the line. Perhaps if we go into some sort of frontline mission, and even that might be holding us back whilst we mention it. But perhaps some of us don't want to go into those sort of really frontline mission work because our necks will be on the line. It is hard decisions. I was talking to some friends earlier this week who've got two children, under four certainly, and they are trying to work out whether to go back or not to the Middle East, deliberately keep it vague, to do frontline mission, reaching people who frankly will want to kill them. It's not just their own lives they're putting on the stake, it's their children's as well. Why would you do that? Well, because you're confident that eternal life is more sweet than anything. That actually death isn't the big problem. But for most of us, life isn't that dramatic, is it? We're a step back from that. And yet, every time we face a decision whether to sin or not, it does involve a little death, if you like. Every battle with sin will involve a choice between death or sin. Jesus himself said, didn't he? Whoever comes after me must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. The whole picture of being a Christian is one of carrying a cross of execution. Or Paul, talking about just the battle with holiness, says this in Colossians, put to death, therefore, your earthly nature. What's an earthly nature? Well, he goes on, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Put it to death, he says. The battle between sin and holiness is going to feel like death. It's not an easy one. It's not that once you become a Christian and are full of the Spirit, you just somehow drift into holiness. No, it will be bloody and painful and hurt at times. And in fact, if you've never experienced anything of that battle, it may be that you need to really examine whether you properly started following Christ. It's not that every day is agony, but Jesus did say, deny yourself daily. Take up your cross daily and follow me. The basic walk of a Christian is that of fighting, of putting things to death. It might mean putting to death pleasure, for example. Am I going to get I face a choice. Am I going to put to death the option for a short-term pleasure that I'd get from looking at those things on the internet for the sake of holiness? What's the choice? The death of my pleasures or holiness? It might mean, more seriously, the death of a career. I know that if I do actually fully follow Christ, fully speak for him, there's no way I'm going to get any further up the ladder. It might mean the death of a friendship, the death of social status. All sorts of things we fear and use an excuse, a reason to sin. Now, are there things in your life, times, places, situations, where actually you've decided that to sin is the better option? Because you fear the consequences of what will happen if you actually stayed holy. Now, the lesson from Abraham is that is a huge mistake. Nothing is to be more feared. Not even death. Sin is the worst enemy. Ironically, it's Abimelech, this Gentile king, who gets it right. When God comes to him and appears in the dream and says, don't touch Sarah, and Abimelech protests his innocence, God accepts it. Says, you know, I know you haven't sinned. You have been deceived. So return, Sarah, and you will not die. What does Abimelech do? He rose early in the morning, called all his servants, and told them all these things, and the men were very much afraid. Abimelech knows he needs not to sin. He gets up early the next morning just to make sure he can put everything right quickly. He gets all his servants together to clear up what's been going on. It's the Gentile, the non-Jew, who sees it clearly. Sin is the worst enemy. Why does Abraham sin? Because he fears, but he fears the wrong thing. Secondly, why does Abraham sin? Well, because he believes his own lies. I think it's such a good picture of us here, Abraham. Abraham believes his own lies. Let me read verse 12 to you again. This is Abraham explaining to Abimelech why he did what he did. Besides, he says, she is indeed my sister, the daughter of my father, though not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife. Rather than just fronting up and saying, yep, I lied, he puts together an excuse. Well, she is kind of my sister. She's my half-sister. Now, that's true. But as I said earlier, it's definitely an evasion. He could perfectly clearly have said she's my wife, and yet he didn't. I think what Abraham's doing there is just trying to find justification for why he's committed this particular sin. It's something we're geniuses at. Sometimes we sort of blame biology, as it were. Yes, I did lose my temper, but I'm really tired. It's been a hard week. Well, the situation around us can turn up the temperature, can make us more likely to sin, but it never forces us to sin. We can't blame circumstances for our behaviour. Neither we can blame other people. It's another one of our favourite excuses. Well, yes, I lashed out, but he started it. I was sinned against, so it kind of makes it more justifiable that I then shouted back. But again, if you're a Christian, being sinned against doesn't make it okay to sin. No one was more sinned against than Jesus, and yet he never put a foot wrong. In this passage, I think there are sort of more excuses we can see from Abraham. Verse 13, he says, when God caused me to wander from my father's house, I said to her, this is the kindness you must do me. At every place to which we come, serve me. Here's my brother. I think the sort of excuse that's coming out in those verses is, well, we've kind of always done it. I've got away with it in the past. Have you ever thought that? There's certain sins in your life that actually, frankly, you committed once, slightly nervously, the second time, a bit more confidently, and now you're just sort of fine with. Nothing seems to happen. There's no lightning bolt from heaven. Nothing ever goes wrong. You don't get struck down with some hideous disease. So what's the problem? Well, the problem is you're committing sin. That's the problem in and of itself. At other places in the Bible, we learn that one of the ways God punishes sin is by letting you continue to sin. He doesn't always come with the thunderbolts and the lightning. In fact, when he does do that, he's being kind. He's shouting. He's waking you up. But sometimes the worst thing God can do to us is just let us keep going, walking and walking and walking in paths that ultimately, if we continue in them, will take us away from him. It seems that Abraham and Sarah had this set up to lie about being brother and sister. Right from the beginning, they've already done it in chapter 12 with Egypt and Pharaoh. They're at it again in chapter 20, and just from what he says in that verse, it sounds like they've done it many times. And they've got away with it. So surely it's okay. But no. Ultimately, sin will catch up with us. If God is kind, he'll make it obvious quickly. But if he's just with us, if he's simply fair with us, then actually he'll just let us continue. And the final excuse I think we can pick up is that the sort of excuse that says, well, everyone else does it. Everyone else does it. I wonder if this is the excuse that Sarah used. Although Sarah was sinned against in this story, Abraham sort of blackmails her into sinning. She does go along with it. Abimelech says to God, Abraham lied to me, but also, he goes on to say, she, as in Sarah herself said, he is my brother. She's not just an innocent victim, it's part of her plan too. Now Sarah is still wrong just because it's Abraham's idea. What you get here, I guess, is exactly the opposite of what you want in a marriage. The husband proposing a sin and the wife going along with it. And of course, the whole point of marriage is that as two people come together, you're meant to push yourself onwards towards godliness. But it's so easy, isn't it, for actually you to begin to compromise. One person accepts a particular sin, and so the other one does too. The husband stops bothering reading his Bible and praying, and the wife doesn't mention it because she stopped too. And so actually, gradually, you excuse yourselves and sort of slip down and down and down, further and further away. It happens in people who are going out. Maybe the guy starts to push things physically, and the girl thinks, well, he obviously thinks this is okay, so maybe it is. And the guy then thinks, well, she doesn't seem to be protesting, so I'll just push a bit further. So many relationships have headed off into all sorts of physical territory they shouldn't be in pre-marriage because of exactly that kind of reasoning. From Abraham's point of view, it's awful. It's almost relational blackmail. Do you hear what he said? This is the kind, to Sarah, he says, this is the kindness you must do to me at every place to which we come. I say, look, Sarah, if you really love me, okay, if you really love me, just say you're my sister. It's basically blackmail. And yet it's something we do too, isn't it? Oh, come on, just join me this time. Oh, come on, it's not that bad. We edge our partners towards sin rather than towards holiness. I don't think it's just a marriage thing. In friendship groups too, certain perhaps ways of speaking, certain types of humour, certain things we watch, maybe how much we drink, all sorts of different areas that we can sort of together lower the bar. No one else seems to be thinking this is a problem, so why should I be the one who puts my head above the parapet and says, actually, no, we've gone too far here, guys. And friendship groups, even Christian friendship groups, can drag each other down rather than pushing each other up. And what we need is not sort of compromisers like Abraham and Sarah, but leaders, some mini leaders, if you like, scattered throughout the congregation, who are willing to say, no, actually, let's take a step towards godliness rather than away. Now, the point is, there is simply no excuse for sinning. Neither people nor circumstances can force us to sin. Neither can Satan. Nothing. Paul in Corinthians says this, no temptation has overtaken you except what is common to mankind. Yeah. Nothing you face has not been faced by people before. But he goes on, and God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. Do you believe that? Do you believe when you're on your own at night watching the TV and the film comes on that you need to turn off, do you believe that actually you can resist it? Or have you started to think actually it's impossible? No temptation you will not be tempted beyond what you can bear. But, Paul goes on, when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can endure it. No sin has to be given into. No sin has to conquer. You've been set free from sin if you're a Christian, that the chains have been broken. The ultimate proof of this, I guess, is Jesus. I think of Jesus on the last night of his life on earth, when he goes to Gethsemane to pray. He knows that actually obedience to God, to his Father, will mean going not just to death, but going through hell. He prays, if there's any other way, Father, provide any other way for this plan to work, then reveal it to me. Show me a way out. Yet not my will, but yours. So Jesus, it's not exactly that he's scared of death exactly. But actually, he values obedience over everything. He's willing, for the sake of obedience, not just to face death, but to face his Father's wrath. Hours and hours of anger poured out on him on the cross. A whole people's worth of hell suffered in those 3 hours in order that you might be saved. Now, Jesus was clear. Obedience was worth any cost. That's how much he loves you. That's how much he's been prepared to do for you. And what that means is, even if you've lived a life, frankly, like Abraham, even if you identify with him incredibly closely, you can see yourself making the same excuses, you can see yourself falling into the same patterns. There's actually great news in this passage too, as we finish. Just two things very briefly that we see. The first is God's continuing love for Abraham. There's no particularly one verse here. But all the way through, despite the fact that it's Abraham who's really being the baddie, it's Abraham who's committing the sin, God protects him. He protects Sarah from just becoming another one of Abimelech's harem. He protects Abraham from death at the hands of Abimelech. He presents him even from sort of losing his place as the holder of these covenant promises. Why? Why is he so good to such a scumbag? Well, because, as Tom prayed earlier, because God had promised he would be. He'd made these covenant promises to Abraham. I will be your God. You will be my people. His word secures the love. And once he's promised to love you, made those covenant promises, he cannot take it back. It's one of the things we celebrate in the Lord's Supper. We'll celebrate in just a minute. When Jesus brings in the new covenant, the sort of, I don't know, whatever, fifth, sixth edition of the same covenant down the line from Abraham's, and breaks the bread and hands around the wine, he's making the same promises. This is my body given for you. I will love you. It doesn't matter that you're a sinner. It doesn't matter that you're a scumbag. It doesn't matter that you've blackmailed your wife into sin. It doesn't matter that you've deceived other people. I will still love you, not because you're lovable, but because I've promised to. And he proved it in Gethsemane and on the cross. God continues to love Abraham and will continue to love us even when we commit all these sins. And secondly and finally, and perhaps even more amazingly, God continues to use Abraham. God continues to use Abraham. What Abimelech thought when God appeared to him in that vision. When God turned up and said, you must not touch Sarah, and Abimelech protested his innocence and said, well, I didn't know. I just thought she was a woman. I thought she was available. It's not my fault, God. I haven't done anything. What does God say to him? Well, don't panic. Don't panic. I didn't let you touch her. I've kept you from sinning. Now, return the man's wife. Fine. Makes sense. I'll give her back. Because Abraham's a prophet. Fine. So that Abraham will then pray for you and you shall live. What? Abraham pray for me? He's the sinner. I'm the one who's been sinned against. Why should Abraham be praying for me? It doesn't make any sense, does it? If you're doing goodies and baddies in the story, Abimelech is more or less the goodie and Abraham is certainly the baddie. And yet God uses Abraham to pray for and provide a mini rescue for Abimelech. Abimelech and his household suffer sort of mini plagues from God's hand. They're struck with childlessness, short term presumably. And it's Abraham's prayers that move God to heal. That is hugely encouraging. That is hugely encouraging. It means you can't have been too sinful to be used by God. It means it doesn't matter how much you've messed up with particular people in the past, God can still use you to bring them blessing, healing, salvation. So we think to ourselves, well, there's no way my kids are going to become Christians after what they've seen me do. But actually, God can still use you. We think, well, I can never reach my colleagues. They're never going to become Christians after they saw me on that night out together. But the power's not in you and your holiness, it's in God. God uses people like Abraham, people like you and me. And we think, well, we're never going to have a successful, happy marriage after what we've done together. Our relationship is doomed, but no. God uses sinful people. So we should still fear sin. We should still fear sin. Even if you're a Christian, you should fear sin. But we shouldn't let it cripple us. If we come to Christ, if we come to him again and say, Lord, forgive me and renew me, he will. His covenant promises are there. It means sin doesn't have to conquer me and it doesn't have to cripple me. I will still be loved and I will still be used. Abraham actually is a great story because it's not a story of a great hero who never puts a foot wrong and heroically marched through life to heaven, triumphant, holy and pure. It's a story of a bit of a scumbag who does all sorts of things wrong on the journey, and yet God, because of his promises, continues to use, continues to bless, continues to keep safe, and actually carries safely home to glory. In that way, in the New Testament, Abraham becomes a model for us. He's the first person of faith, the first person who trusts. In himself, he's nothing special. But in the hands of God, he is used mightily to bless, first here Abimelech, and ultimately all sorts of other nations. Why? Well, because the covenant promises the grace of God, grace and promises that are just as available to us, in fact, even more so today, with the bread and the wine, than they were to Abraham so many thousand years ago. Let's pray that God both gives us victory over sin, but also uses us for the purpose of his kingdom. Father God, we are so grateful that we don't just have one chance before we're struck off. That it's not a case of one sin and then out of the kingdom. We're so grateful you've passed down to us stories of our fathers in the faith, stories of people like Abraham who act so despicably and yet still receive your mercy, your love, your grace, your forgiveness, are still used in your purposes to bring blessing to others. And Father, we pray for any who are stuck in particular patterns of sin. Father, help them to remember that Christ has conquered all. Christ has risen and set us free. That sin is no longer our master. And we pray that you would make us fear sin more than anything else. We're sorry for the times we've thought of it as a trifling thing, a little thing. And pray that instead you'll make us seek after holiness with all our hearts, all our souls, all our minds, all our strength. And Father, we pray that as we do so and as we fail, still you might in your grace use us. We pray particularly that you might use us to be a blessing to those who don't know you. Father, through Christ's church, through us, we pray that there might be those like Abimelech who find you, for whom we pray and for whom you come heal, rescue, ransom and restore. Father, we pray all this not for our own sake and certainly not because of our own righteousness, but because of Christ who came and promised that he would be our God. That we could be his people, and that he would never drive away any who come to him. In his name, therefore, we pray. Amen. Well, in a moment, we are going to share together in the Lord's Supper that renewal, the reminder of the covenant promises. Before that, we're going to sing of the cross and of the fact that everything is now paid by Christ, and that in his name we can confidently come to God to be used, to be blessed, and to receive that grace. Let's stand.